All right, so we're back in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, and we left off at the end of verse 10. I'm going to try, I'm not sure that I'll be able to accomplish it, but I'm going to try to tackle a fairly sizable section today, because it's all focused on one event. And so I'm going to read from verses 11 through 26, and this is the trial before Pilate, before Pontius Pilate. Remember, Jesus actually had multiple trials, or there were different segments of the process of being tried that he went through. There were two main components to his trial. That was a Jewish component and a Roman component. The Jewish component, Matthew's already covered in the trial before the Sanhedrin and before the Jewish high priest in one of our previous studies. And this is, of course, we're picking up really at the end of verse 2. Our last study, we focused on the story in between in verses 3 through 10, which had to do with Judas hanging himself. And in verse 2, though, of Matthew 27, after the Sanhedrin trial came to an end, it says, they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. So then in verse 11, that story picks up again with the trial before Pontius Pilate. So let me read from verse 11. I'll read the entire section. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. All right, so before we look into the details of the trial, and we are going to try to cover, at least in a survey form, all of the details of this aspect of the Roman trial before the governor of this region, Pontius Pilate, I want to just address, why are we studying the details of the trial of Jesus? Isn't all of the focus ultimately going to be on what happens next, which is on his crucifixion and, of course, 3 days following the resurrection? Now, if you set one event in the life of Jesus in comparison to another, of course, there's no question that the cross rises in significance above the trial of Jesus, just like the resurrection does as well. But that should not, for any of us that know the Lord, follow him, read his word, and study it, that shouldn't diminish the significance of the trial. There are reasons why we should study the trial and be familiar with it, and why we're going to dedicate an entire study for this section, the Roman trial, in our study today. Number one, the events here and the details that are mentioned, they confirm the authenticity of this story as real history. You understand what separates Christianity from other religions in the world, other philosophies in the world, is that all of these events are based in real world events. There's no mythology going on here. There's no tall tales being told. And because the crucifixion of Jesus had to be a real world event, the trial leading up to his crucifixion needs to be real as well. And the details that are given to us confirm the reality and the authenticity of the history of the event. Second, we're going to see again, as we have for each one of the important components of the story leading up to this point and following this point, is we're going to see a display of the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy is incredibly important. What we learn from the fact that these events were foretold hundreds of years before they actually unfolded, we're going to be looking at a Bible prophecy a little bit later on in the study that was given by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah 700 years before the day that Jesus actually stood trial before Pontius Pilate. But it's being fulfilled now. For the story to be told in prophetic form 700 years before it actually happened tells me the extent and the degree to which God is actually in control of all of these events and all of history. Third, what we're going to see on display is the character of Jesus is once again placed in the forefront. We see him handling the situation in a way no other would be able to handle it. And of course, this is all ultimately to his glory. And then the fourth reason why we study these things is the basic principle that leads us to study all of God's word and all of the details of God's word, whether we, before the study, really understand the significance of the details or not. The reality is that Paul has told us under inspiration of the Spirit of God that all of God's word is breathed out by him and it's profitable for us for a number of critically important reasons that affect us at a soul level that are meant to change and transform our lives. So I would just tell you this, whether you get it today or not, I hope you do. It would be better if you did. It would be beneficial if you did. But whether you get it or not, there's something in today's study that has life changing potential in its effect and influence on your soul. It's meant by the Lord to have that kind of deep impact on your heart. Whether or not I adequately convey that in my words or not, it's here, it's in the story, it's on display. All right, so let's talk a little bit just to set the stage here. Verse 11, now Jesus stood before the governor and the governor asked him. So we know who the governor is. Clearly in verse 13, he's named. He had been named back in verse 2 as well. We're dealing with a man by the name of Pilate. His full name, as we know, is Pontius Pilate. Who was he? What's his backstory? I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about Pontius Pilate, but a little bit is helpful. His official title was Roman procurator of this entire region known then as Judea. Now, the procurator is the same word as governor. It's just the specific title in Roman government. What it meant, though, was that in this area of the world, he was large and in charge. He was number one in this entire region of the world. Now, ultimately, he was accountable to Caesar, but Caesar's all the way back in Rome. And it's not like we have the communication system that we have today in those days. It's not like he could just pick up the phone and talk to Caesar or text him or email him. If there were to be a communication, and there were, between the governors in all the outlying regions that were under control of the Roman Empire and those governors, it would take months for those messages to reach one location or the other. And what that meant was the men that were placed in charge of these regions really had total, absolute, and complete authority over the regions that they governed. Now, he governed for a significant period of time. He had already been in charge here in the Judean region all the way back to the year 26, which means he came into his role just before the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, way back at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew began. And he continued on beyond this point to 36 AD, ruling over this area. but ultimately he was removed from his office by Caesar. He was removed because he had made a mess of the circumstances in Judea. He had a history of bad decisions. He was despised by the Jews that he was ruling over in this region. And from all indications, he didn't have a lot of warm feelings toward them either. So there was a lot of friction between him and the people that he governed. His number one responsibility was to keep order, to just make sure there was no trouble that got stirred up in the region that he governed. And whatever was necessary to maintain that order, that's what Pilate would do. And so there were a history of several brutal incidents in his administration where trouble did get stirred up, riots of various kinds had started. He made some decisions that had offended the Jews, and they in response and reaction, in one circumstance, he had Pilate had a house in another region called Caesarea, and at one point a Jewish mob surrounded his house and stayed there for several days surrounding his house, just as an indicator of how completely displeased they were by him. But ultimately, in each case, what Pilate had at his disposal were the Roman legions that were under his charge. And whenever there was a riot or any trouble that was stirred up, he would order those legions to go out among the rioters and subdue the riot by any means necessary. So there's a lot of ill feeling here between Pilate and the people that he's governing. Now, as part of his authority, he had complete authority in this region, but he had exclusive authority to pronounce a sentence that we would call a death penalty level sentence and to execute prisoners. The Jews that were under his authority had their own government, the Sanhedrin, but they could only punish, they could not execute. So this is why they were bringing Jesus to Pilate in order to get Pilate's authorization to execute Jesus. Another detail that is playing an important part in the story that unfolds here in the trial is that Pilate had the authority as the governor of this region to appoint the high priest that served as the high priest over the people in the temple of God. Now, of course, that didn't conform to what God had revealed in his word in terms of who was to serve as high priest, but the Romans had taken that authority onto themselves. So the current high priest, who is Caiaphas, the guy that's number one in charge of Jewish government and Jewish religious leadership, he had been appointed by Pontius Pilate. They have an alliance, a political alliance, in which Caiaphas wants to please Pilate. Pilate wants to maintain a certain kind of relationship with Caiaphas, and even to the extent that Pilate had charge of the vestments, the special garments of the high priest, and it's only in being clothed in those vestments that the high priest could actually function in his role. And so Pilate would allow the high priest to put on his special garments, his special vestments, but it was all under his direct political control in the circumstance. Now, the interaction in the actual trial here as Jesus is brought before Pilate starts in a pretty blunt way in verse 11 with a question that Pilate asks of Jesus. And the question is pretty straightforward. It's pretty simple. Let's reread starting in verse 11. Let me get over there. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now I will just say this: there are in the four Gospels, there are four different accounts of this same event. They don't contradict each other. They don't disagree with each other, but different accounts have different details, so that if we put all four accounts together, we gain a fuller picture. We're not going to have time this morning to look at all the details in all four accounts, but I'm going to add some details from some of the other accounts in the other Gospels. So what we've got going on here is there's a reason why Pilate starts his interview with Jesus by asking him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" In the account that the Gospel of John gives us, Jesus responds by saying, who told you to ask me that question? How are you even thinking about me being king of the Jews? And the reason for that is that, I don't know if you remember from one of our earlier studies back in chapter 26, but when Jesus was on trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin, they had reached a conclusion and they had reached a verdict, but the verdict was not accusing him of claiming to be king of the Jews. Look back for just a moment at the end of chapter 26 at the Jewish trial before the Sanhedrin. Look at verse 65. This is like the culminating point of the Jewish trial. We already studied this, but just as a reminder. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" This is the high priest speaking now to the rest of the Jewish high council and calling them to render a judgment, a final judgment regarding Jesus, what they're going to do with him. "What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." And at that point, the Jewish trial ends, the Sanhedrin trial ends, and they're getting ready to hand him over to Pontius Pilate. So what was the main charge of concern that was the focal point of the Jewish trial? It was the charge of blasphemy, which had to do with the claim that Jesus made that he was the Son of God. And so now they come to Pilate, and in one of the other gospel accounts, they attempt to talk to Pilate about that concern of Jesus committing the sin of blasphemy. And in Jewish law, that would have been a death penalty offense if it actually was blasphemy. But what Pilate does in that circumstance is he essentially says, "That's none of my business. It's none of my concern. That's a debate and an issue of your Jewish law, not Roman law." The Romans weren't concerned about one Jew committing blasphemy in the context of Jewish religion. And Pilate was ready to just basically eject them out of his courtroom. And what the Jewish religious leaders did at that point is they strategically shifted their emphasis of what they were accusing Jesus of. And they did so cleverly because they're now thinking, well, what would Pilate be concerned about? And what he would be concerned about is maintaining order in this region. And so what they tell Pilate that Jesus is actually guilty of is he claims to be a king. He is putting himself up in competition, direct competition with Caesar, who is the emperor of Rome, and he's claiming to be a competing king to Caesar in Rome. That would be a number one concern of Pilate if it was true that Jesus was trying to lead a revolt, a rebellion, as a Jewish king against the authority of Rome. So with that now is the focal point of the accusation, Pilate asked Jesus this question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, Jesus responds in one of those ways that we should be used to him responding like this or speaking like this. He doesn't answer him directly yes. He doesn't answer him directly no. And Jesus isn't just being coy here. He's being exceptionally wise, of course, as he always is, when he says it this way in his response, "You have said so." Now, the basic meaning of that saying in those days was, "You have just spoken the truth." But there's a reason why Jesus didn't just come out and say, "Yes, of course, I'm the king of the Jews," in a true and ultimate spiritual sense. Had he acknowledged that he was king of the Jews directly, then he would be adding fuel to the Sanhedrin's fire of the false accusation that he was leading a rebellion against Caesar. But had he denied it and said, "No, I'm not the king of the Jews," he would have been denying his true calling and assignment to ultimately be the Messiah, the chosen one, the one that God has chosen to be, not just the king of the Jews for that moment in history, but for all of history, the king of heaven and earth and the king of all of history to follow. So in this circumstance, he says to Pilate, "Out of your own words, you have just testified to the truth of my actual role." Now, there's a larger exchange here about the role of Jesus as king. Let's turn over for just a moment to John's account. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we have more to cover, of course. But I did want you to see that there's more to the conversation at this moment than simply, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus saying, you have said so. In John's account, they have an exchange that extends a little farther. Chapter 18 of the Gospel of John, verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered me over to you. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, and this last portion here is what Matthew records as you have said so. You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And at this point, Pilate is kind of like overloaded with how Jesus is talking to him, and he just veers off into a philosophical, open-ended question. What is truth? And their conversation, their exchange about him being king ends at that point. So Jesus does not deny he's the king. He does say that Pilate has essentially testified to his role as king, but he does clarify for Pilate the nature of his kingdom. It's not a natural and physical kingdom at this point in history. It's a greater kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom above all kingdoms. But Pilate wasn't really asking about that, and Pilate certainly doesn't grasp the full implications of that at this point in their exchange. Now, at this point, what Matthew tells us next, and let's head back to the Matthew account. In verse 12, but when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Now, John explains this for us. I'm not going to take us back to John, but essentially what's happening here is that Pilate has a headquarters there. It's called the Praetorium there in Jerusalem. And Jesus is inside the headquarters, and Pilate has been talking to Jesus inside the headquarters, but the Jewish religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, who are accusing Jesus, are outside the headquarters. They don't want to go inside the headquarters because they're in the build-up to the feast day, and they don't want to be defiled by entering Jewish premises just before the feast day. So they've stayed outside. What's happening is Pilate is going back and forth between the Jewish religious leaders and Jesus. He's hearing the complaints and the accusations of the leaders, and then he's turning around, going back inside, and having exchanges with Jesus. So when Matthew describes here in verse 12, when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. He's talking about them outside in a private exchange with Pilate, continuing to pile on the accusations, trying to convince Pilate that Jesus is worthy of accusation. And as he goes back in to ask Jesus about the accusations, Jesus refuses to answer directly any of their accusations. Now, the question we're meant to ask is, why is he silent in this circumstance? I think there's a couple of reasons. One is, Jesus knows that the leaders that are accusing him are at a point in their heart and soul's development that we can only describe as they have hardened hearts. There's no possibility of convincing them otherwise. And so he's not wasting his time trying to answer their accusations. Secondly, Jesus is fully aware that he is on a pathway to fulfill the plan and purpose of God for salvation and redemption, and that requires that he is ultimately convicted so that he can be crucified. And he's not trying to avoid that circumstance. And of course, as I had mentioned at the beginning of the study, this is in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Let's take a moment and remind ourselves of the prophecy he fulfills at this point in the trial, going all the way back to the prophet Isaiah chapter 53. You might be familiar that Isaiah 53 is the most detailed prophetic passage about all of these events leading up to the crucifixion. And in verse 7, we have this detail. Isaiah 53:7, speaking of the Messiah, when he comes, this would happen at a key moment in his life story. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, meaning he simply kept quiet, he kept silent. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So he is in a quiet mode at this moment, but he's not, and I think we can distinguish between these two qualities. He's in quiet mode, but he's not in passive mode. He's actively silent. He is committed 100% to the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption, and it requires his silence at this moment in the trial. As a result, Pilate, it's described for us in Matthew's account, Pilate is greatly amazed that he kept silent. Why would he be greatly amazed? Pilate is used to people coming before him on trial. And in Roman trials, the accused was always given the opportunity to speak on their own behalf, speak in their own defense. He is used to people going to extreme measures in the opportunity given to them to convince the governor not to punish them. Because Roman punishments, even if they were short of the death penalty, were brutal and they were severe. And none of us would want to experience any of the Roman punishments. And so Pilate is used to people arguing on their behalf, pleading on their behalf, even groveling on their own behalf in order to get out from being punished by the Roman governor. And here Jesus stands firm, silent, and resolute, clearly willing to accept and to experience the fullness of the Roman punishment that's awaiting him. Now, at this point in the story, what we find is that Pilate is clearly impressed by Jesus. John fills in some of that detail for us in his account. He has become convinced that all of the accusations that are being made against him are being made based on bad motives on the part of the religious leaders that have brought him to Pilate that morning. Matthew just chooses one word to kind of characterize what Pilate sees as the motivation of the Sanhedrin, and that is envy. Now, why would the Sanhedrin, in Pilate's perspective, why would the Sanhedrin be envious of Jesus? It's because the crowds in the city of Jerusalem have begun to gravitate from following them to gravitate to following Jesus. And this was certainly true back at the beginning of this week. Remember, we're on Friday of the final week. What happened Sunday, the first day of the week, was the grand entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. And it said the entire city was stirred by his arrival. And so the observation of Pilate is that these religious leaders are upset with Jesus because he's kind of stealing their followers from them. And so he is at this point convinced that Jesus doesn't deserve the death penalty. And he is going to set about doing what he can within the parameters of the law and within the parameters of the political situation and the pressures that he has to deal with as the administrator and as the governor to try to get Jesus released in this circumstance. So, in this situation, what additionally happens is we're told this one detail. Let's look at it in verse 19. Besides his own conclusions, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him. Have nothing, this is the message. And by the way, this was highly unusual. It was really inappropriate for her to send this message, to interrupt an official Roman trial with a personal message. It just wasn't normally done. But not just a personal message. It's not like she's asking him to pick up some groceries on the way home that night. This is a message where she is sending him word about the judgment that he's about to render in the trial that he's holding. In the Roman system, it's not like Pilate and his wife shared authority in this circumstance. 100% of the authority is in Pilate. But she sends him a message saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man. Does this sound like a plea, or does this sound like more like an instruction? Pilate's wife is kind of taking charge in this moment. And she's saying to Pilate, don't you dare do anything to harm this man who she identifies as that righteous man. Have nothing to do with that righteous man. Why? Why would she get involved? Why would she even know about this? For I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now, this is one of the more mysterious elements in this whole circumstance. There's none of the other of the Gospels even mention this event. This is the only Gospel that it's mentioned in, and there's no additional details given to us here. So we're left to kind of draw our own conclusion, and there's two possibilities here. Either Pilate's wife had what I've termed in other studies that we've done, this has been some while now, she had what we would call a spiritual dream, which means it was a dream from the Lord, or else she just had a coincidental dream that just happened to be about Jesus at the exact moment that he was being placed under trial by Pontius Pilate. I think it's pretty clear by implication from the passage that it's straining credulity to think that this is just a coincidence, that just at this particular moment in time, she happened to have a dream about Jesus and the Lord himself was not involved in this at any point in the story. So my belief is that Pilate's wife has a dream, what I would call a spiritual dream, a dream from the Lord. We don't know the details of the dream other than something that she saw in the dream convinced her, number one, that Jesus was a righteous man. Number two, that Pilate should not convict him of the charges that were issued against him. And that number three, as a result of those two elements that she saw in the dream, she woke up from the dream suffering. Have you ever woken up from a dream in a suffering condition? Meaning you were so deeply affected by what you had just dreamed. For a moment, the line between reality and the dream that you had is blurred. And you're feeling the emotions or the weight of the circumstance of the dream, even though you are now awake. Clearly, that's what's happening to her. So if it's a dream from the Lord, the question is why? Is it a last-ditch effort by God the Father to get Jesus released through the influence of Pilate's wife? Clearly not. Obviously not. It's God the Father's plan for Jesus to go through this trial to the end of the trial, the appointed and prophesied end of this trial, to be falsely accused of the false accusations and then to be executed based upon that verdict. So the Father is not trying to get Jesus released. So why the dream? The only thing I can conclude from this is that there is a, and we don't have time to go back and kind of weave this thread again. I'm kind of leaning on 10 years of our study throughout the Gospel of Matthew. There are some key moments throughout the Gospel of Matthew where the Lord puts in focus a Gentile testimony about the truth of the Jewish Messiah, showing that ultimately this is a revelation that's not going to be reserved only for the Jews alone, but it's a revelation that's ultimately going to meant to bless and benefit the entire world. And even at this last moment before his death on the cross, the Lord stirs the heart of a Gentile woman. She's a significant one. She's in a position of influence, being the wife of Pontius Pilate, to, in a sense, give her own testimony during the trial as a witness. And her testimony is, he is that righteous man. It's showing that even though he is being convicted in a Gentile court, the Lord has stirred the heart of at least one influential Gentile to testify that he doesn't deserve the sentence that he is about to receive. Now, what is interesting is that, and we have no way of proving this, we don't know this with certainty, but later in church history, there is some tradition in two segments of what developed in Christianity later, the Ethiopian church and the Coptic churches, which today you still see evidence of Coptic churches in Egypt. So both in Ethiopia and Egypt, she is later identified as a true believer, that she came to know the Lord after this event, not at the time of this event. And there are some even... there are some elements that indicate that it's possible that Pontius Pilate himself, along with his wife, came to be a believer later. So what does Pilate do? Well, at this point in Luke's account, and I won't take us to read this portion, Pilate is kind of overwhelmed in the circumstance, and he knows Jesus is innocent. His wife has just sent him this powerful private message. He really wants to release Jesus, but he's kind of stuck politically. Because if he releases Jesus, he's caused a huge problem between himself and the Sanhedrin. And so what happens is, at a certain point in the exchange between himself and the religious leaders, they mention that Jesus is from Galilee. This gives Pilate a way out. So in the northern region, because Galilee was to the north of Jerusalem, Pilate's own authority didn't extend as far as Galilee. And in that region, there was a Roman-appointed king that ruled over the region of Galilee. His name was Herod. And so what Pilate decides to do is, and Herod happened, by the way, to be in town there in Jerusalem at the time of this great feast. And so Pilate decides to divert the trial to King Herod. He sends him to Herod saying, well, if this is a matter of judging a Galilean, that's really outside of my authority, so I'm going to send him over to King Herod, let him deal with it. So in Luke's account, and we won't have time to read it, but if you want to read it in your own time, chapter 23 of Luke, verses 6 to 16, tells us the whole exchange between King Herod and the Lord Jesus. Jesus clearly doesn't have a lot of respect for Herod, and there's not a lot of conversation that goes on between the two of them. Anyway, at the end of that exchange, Herod doesn't want to deal with it either. So what does Herod do? He sends him back to Pontius Pilate. And arriving back at Pontius Pilate, Pilate now has to do something. He has to make a decision. He has to render a verdict. So he has an idea. The idea is that within the feast day customs, the Romans had this pattern of showing the mercy of Caesar, even though Caesar is not really a tremendously merciful individual. For political reasons, they displayed the mercy of Caesar by, for each one of these special feast days, they would release one Jewish prisoner just to show how merciful Caesar was. And of course, in this circumstance, there are two important prisoners that are under Roman restraint at this point. One is our Lord Jesus, and the other is a man by the name of Barabbas, who interestingly also apparently had the first name of Jesus. So you have Jesus Barabbas and Jesus who is called the Christ. And they're both under Roman authority. And Pilate has the idea of, I'll release one of the two prisoners. And he indicates that he would prefer to release Jesus, the Lord Jesus, to the crowds. But what's happening is the Sanhedrin anticipate the move, and they begin to circulate among the assembled crowd, the mob that's there waiting and watching to see the results of the trial. And they begin to persuade the crowd to cry out for the release of the other prisoner, who is Barabbas. Now, Matthew introduces Barabbas as notorious, meaning he was famous already. He was well known in the city of Jerusalem. And the particular word that's used is he was a robber, but I don't want you to think of it in terms of like he was a, he was just someone that lurked in the alleys and stole purses of silver from those who came by. The word that's used has to do with what we would call a rebel or an insurrectionist. This is someone that had led a rebellion against the authority of Rome. And in his activities of leading this rebellion, Barabbas had personally murdered at least one individual, most likely a Roman. And as a result, he was in prison and he was due to be executed. And so as the Sanhedrin stir up the crowd to cry out, not for the release of Jesus, but for the release of Barabbas, Pilate is seen as kind of negotiating with the crowd. You know, really? He essentially asks the crowd three questions. What shall I do with him? Pointing to Jesus. And when they say, crucify him, he asks them the question, and we're meant to see the irony of this. The people that are crying out for his crucifixion are the people by covenant, the people of God, and yet they're crying out for the crucifixion of their chosen Messiah, not their choice, but God's choice for them. And here is this Gentile governor who does not know the Lord, and he is now coming to the defense of the Messiah by way of saying, why do you want him to be crucified? And then this last question, which is his testimony added to his wife's earlier testimony, what evil has he done? And then he makes the effort, look over for just a moment in John's account, chapter 19, verse 12. This is how John describes Pilate's efforts at this point in the trial. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So at this point, the influence of the Sanhedrin have made it clear by implication of what they're saying in response to Pilate's efforts to release Jesus, that if you release him, we're going to make sure word gets back to Rome and word gets back to Caesar that you released a man who was claiming to be king in place of Caesar, and you're going to have to answer directly to Caesar. And so at this point, Pilate's hands are tied. Matthew's account describes that he sees that he's getting nowhere. His efforts to release Jesus are not going to be fruitful. And we see one other detail added by Matthew, which is that Pilate recognizes that a riot is beginning, that this is that bubbling point in crowd dynamics where it shifts from being a relatively upset crowd to a full-on riot and a mob situation results where, of course, it's going to cause an uproar in the entire city, and then Pilate's going to have a big problem on his hands, especially since this is a feast day, this is a feast time, and so the city population of Jerusalem swole almost to double its normal population during these times. It could be a huge problem. And so Pilate realizes, I'm stuck. I can't do anything, but I don't want to be publicly seen as responsible for the decision I'm rendering. It's your influence that I'm making this decision. And so he chooses a very dramatic and yet political way to make that evident. He calls for a basin of water to be brought out. Now he's not inside the headquarters. He's outside. He's right in front of the Jewish leaders and the mob. And he begins to wash his hands in front of the crowd. Not because his hands are dirty in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, a moral sense, his hands are dirtied by this plot to execute Jesus. And he pronounces as he's washing his hands, I am innocent of this man's blood. In other words, he's symbolically portraying, my hands are causing the shedding of this man's blood, but he is innocent, and I'm washing that blood off of my hands. I want nothing to do with the responsibility for this decision. Now, I think we're meant to ask at this point, was Pilate actually innocent of the decision to execute Jesus? And the answer to that is, of course, he's not innocent. He's ultimately in charge. Even though he is in a politically no-win scenario here, he's in a circumstance where if he does one thing, he's got one group mad at him. If he does another thing, he's got Caesar mad at him. So he is really stuck in this situation. But that's, you know, that's why you get paid the big bucks when you're in government. You get placed in those positions to make the hard decisions, but always the right decisions. And in this case, though it served ultimately the Lord's purpose for the plan of salvation, he makes an immoral, unrighteous, and wrong decision, and he does call for the execution of Jesus by the severest Roman penalty possible in execution, which was crucifixion. John does add, I won't take us back to the passage, but in John 19, verse 11, he adds that Jesus spoke, though, that in this circumstance, the people that delivered him to Pilate bore the greater sin, which clearly indicates that Jesus himself assigns sinful responsibility to Pilate, but he also indicates that there is an even greater responsibility than the responsibility that Pilate had in this circumstance. Now, for the rest of our time, and we're right near the end of our study here, I want to emphasize what is said here at this point in the trial. Let me get back over there. We're here at verse, right after he washes his hands in verse 24, declares himself innocent of this man's blood. The people, and this is the entire assembled crowd, but they're now directly under the influence, the convincing influence of the Sanhedrin that's been stirring them to this conclusion. The people all answer, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released to them, or for them, Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. I want to save for next study the scourging of Jesus that precedes the crucifixion. There's some important details in that scourging scenario that we need to stop and focus on. But because we're at the end of our time, I think I'm going to also save what they say about their relationship to the responsibility for the shed blood of Jesus when they declare as a crowd, "His blood be on us and our children." This is one of the more misunderstood passages in the gospel account of the trial circumstance of Jesus. It's been commonly twisted and misunderstood and certainly misapplied for 2,000 years of church history. Not so much in our present time, but in earlier periods of church history where the church, for large segments of church history, held really a kind of enduring hatred in its heart toward the Jewish community because of what the crowd said that day. So I want to address that. I want to focus a little bit more attention than we have time to do this morning. And I just want us to end with this thought and this concept. And as I do, if Caleb could come on up and lead us in one last song this morning. What we're dealing with here, Pilate says what he says about the blood of Jesus. The crowd says what they say about the blood of Jesus. And both of them having no real clue and no understanding whatsoever about the significance, the meaning, and the value of what's about to happen, which is the pouring out of the blood of Jesus in the circumstances of his scourging, and then followed, of course, by his horrible crucifixion on the cross. You and I have to bring a different kind of understanding to these events and assign a much different value to the shedding of the blood of Jesus. We focus over and over again, and rightly so, on the significance of the shed blood of Jesus. But as we're singing this last song this morning, let's just think about the value of what is about to take place. Our salvation, our entire relationship with the Lord, our eternal future is entirely based upon the events that are now unfolding and leading to this final crucifixion conclusion to the life story of the Lord Jesus. Let's sing in worship and honor to him.